Good evening, everyone. I ask if you would turn with me tonight in your copy of God's Word as we look together in Isaiah chapter 56. We'll be finishing up that chapter and then reading through chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 56, we'll begin in verse 9. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him together this evening in prayer. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You. Indeed, Father, we praise You this evening, for You are a good and an awesome God, a gracious God, one who shows Your loving kindness, Your covenant faithfulness, generation after generation. And Father, we pray this evening that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children seek by Your grace to conscionably hear that Word, that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would indeed enable us this evening to read, mark, to learn, and inwardly digest these words, all to Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 9, let's hear this evening the Word of the Lord. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain. From his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. The righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood? Inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock. Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. You have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed. You have made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment. You increased your perfumes. You sent out your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. And you wearied in the length of your way. Yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling stone out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I will create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Let's end our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As we saw last week, as we were studying the first portion of chapter 56, and even as we sort of saw that as a capstone, as a way of transitioning from the things of 40 through 55 and then into chapter 56, we said that God has made all these promises, all these covenant promises and these gospel promises. And even as we saw last week, he is promising a day when the eunuch and the foreigner will be welcomed into the people of God, where they will be brought near and allowed to participate in worship, at least for the eunuch, who would not have otherwise been allowed to participate in that covenant worship. But even for the foreigner, they've been invited into the very presence of this God to commune with this God in prayer. And it's a way of saying that these are the character and the nature of God as he draws in those who do not deserve because of their failures, whether it's the failures of their parents or their own decision, whatever it is, because of the reality of their flesh, they can't enter into worship. God will overturn that. And those who were considered afar off, those who were not a part of the people that God brought out of Egypt, those he will add to his covenant people to make an even greater people. But as we saw, that these are promises that are for the future. They are things that for the original audience of Isaiah, this is something that they are expecting obviously to happen hundreds of years in the future. And even for us, the fullness of the reality of all of these promises await the second coming of Christ and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. And so in a very similar way, we are waiting in that period between the promises, between God fulfilling his promise first in the first coming of Jesus and waiting for that second coming, that return. And last week, we asked ourselves that question of what are we to do in that interim period as we receive the promises and we wait for the promises. And you will recall that the prophet tells us that we are to keep justice, to do righteousness, that we are to cling to this covenant God. But this week, the question is not so much what are we doing or what are we supposed to be doing in that interim period. It's almost as if this next period, this next section here that we just read is answering the question, what is God doing while we, his people, wait for his promises to be fulfilled? What is God about? Now, as we went through this, it sort of flips back and forth between the righteous and the wicked. But it does provide a very balanced oracle throughout the whole of this section. On the one hand, what is God doing with reference to the wicked? And then on the other, what is God doing with reference to the righteous? So I want us to look at those two sort of pathways through the section that we just read, the last part of 56 and all of 57, as an oracle. We're going to collect them all together, an oracle against the wicked, but then an oracle for the righteous. So first of all, an oracle against the wicked. This oracle comes primarily under two categories. The first category is the leaders there in most likely Jerusalem, but they could have been in any of the cities and towns throughout Judah. And for that matter, even as Isaiah thinks back to the character and nature of the leaders in Israel and throughout the kingdoms, he is collecting those leaders under a very specific set of understandings and making reference to them. And the one thing that permeates this section, verses 9 through 12, is their lack of things, certain very important things for leaders. They lack knowledge. They lack a personal experience of this God, but they also lack understanding in the sense of the very specific truths about this God. They are ignorant. They lack knowledge. They lack personal experience with something. They do not know this God. They do not understand. They know their own way, but they do not know this God and how He has revealed Himself. Further, they don't know satisfaction. They don't know what it means to sit back and be contented with the blessings of God and the fullness of God. They are always looking for more abundance tomorrow. They know no discernment. They are not able to, even as we saw this morning, to judge what is right and what is good. They know their own way. They look after their own gain. But what are they doing as leaders? Well, as leaders, we could describe anyone in Israel, potentially anyone, someone who's ignorant, someone who does not have a personal experience with this God, who is never satisfied and doesn't know his left hand from his right or the good from evil. But these are leaders. In fact, as you look at sort of the middle of verse 11 where it says, "And they are shepherds who cannot understand." It is almost as if Isaiah is sort of just exclaiming. He's describing these individuals and saying, and these are the shepherds. Right? If the leaders are this ignorant, if the leaders are this unsatisfied and even unsatisfiable, if these are the leaders who have no discernment, what hope is there for those they are leading? Notice that Isaiah describes them as shepherds. They are shepherds. That is, they are supposed to care for the flock. And the idea here, particularly with using the word shepherd, is this idea of sort of the internal life and the internal needs of the people of God. But they're not just shepherds, they're also watchmen, he has said in verse 10. That is, just as they are to care for the internal needs of the people of God, so too are they to be looking to the horizon, watching for foreign threats, external threats to God's people. But rather than being exercised for the care of God's people or being worried about threats from outside, you find them here sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. They are not exercised by the reality of the needs of God's people or the threats against God's people. They are easily able to lay down their heads and close their eyes. Yet what they do not know will indeed hurt them. Because it is God who is speaking here. And notice that verse 9 declares that this God who is describing these leaders and their love of drink, their love of intoxicating wine, who love their parties day after day, night after night. God has described them, but God has also invited the beasts of the field to come to their party. God is saying to the wild beasts in the promised land, the jackals and the wolves or whatever other wild animals were there. He is inviting them to come to this feast because there is about to be plenty for them to feed themselves on as God's judgment is brought against these leaders. It's a subtle way of saying it. But the imagery is not all that subtle when you put the picture and the pieces together. They will be sleeping in their drunkenness when these wild beasts come in and devour these worthless shepherds, these foolish watchmen. But there's also another section here as you turn over to chapter 57 and verses 3 down through the middle of verse 13. Here it's not the leaders, but the people who have been following those leaders that are being described. And they are mentioned under the metaphors of sons of sorceresses and prostitutes and adulterers. And whether that is they are the literal sons and daughters of these individuals, or more likely in the way in which Hebrew uses that phrase, it describes someone who is the spitting image of their parents. Well, these individuals are the spitting images of prostitutes and adulterers and harlots. And an adulterer is one who looks for love elsewhere, outside of the covenant relationship that he or she has entered into. That is what the adulterer does. He looks for love outside of his covenant faith, his covenant relationship. A prostitute is one who gives love outside of a covenanted relationship. So they are both looking for love outside of God, but they're also willing to give their love to other gods, so-called gods, than this one true God. And so they go out and they participate in the pagan rites and ceremonies of the people around them. And what they do is they inflame themselves with every god. In verse 5, they go under every green tree and they slay the children in the valleys into the clefts of the rock. Here Isaiah is describing on the one hand the fertility cult of Asherah, where there would be Asherah poles that would be erected up on mountaintops and there would be dancing and all sorts of other things that we probably shouldn't be discussing this evening. But suffice it to say, it all comes into the category of adultery and prostitution. But then you have the other cult, the cult of Molech, where individuals would sacrifice their own children as a demonstration of their love and their commitment to the god Molech in hopes of inciting Molech to do something good for you. Perhaps you've seen that phrase in other parts of Scripture where they would cause their children to pass through the fires. And that's not where you hold up the flaming hula hoop and the dog jumps through. Literally, it was placing your infant, bound infant, onto a cast iron idol of Molech that has been heated until it is red hot. And you place the baby into the hands of Molech. It is a horrendous ceremony. But here, Isaiah is basically saying, you chase after a cult of life and you chase after a cult of death. You seek life from this one God. You seek protection from death from this other God. You go up into the valleys or you go up into the hills. You go down into the valleys. You go everywhere that you could possibly think of to find the things that you want. And yet you will not come to God. It's like that country and western song when I was a very young boy. They're looking for love in all the wrong places. Not in the Lord, not in the covenant God, not the covenant love of this God. They will look for that love anywhere but in Jerusalem, anywhere but in the temple of this God. They've even gone so far, it seems, at least in my and other commentators, but their understanding of verse 8 when he says you have set up your remembrances behind the doors and their posts. You recall that the people of God were told to write these things down on their doorposts so that as they left their houses, they would be reminded of the reality of this covenant God. And it seems that these individuals have sort of sought to hide over those covenant reminders, whether they're hanging, you know, I don't know, cloaks or something on pegs above it, so it hides the testimony of the Lord. But they're setting up their remembrances in those places where God has said, set up remembrances to me and to my covenant. It's all around them. You can't escape this God. You can't escape His covenant love. And yet these people have sought to create a willful ignorance in their lives. They have sought to cover over the reality of who this covenant God is and what He has done. But it's not just personal, because Isaiah also reminds them that they are involving kings and ambassadors in their sin in verse 9. That they are chasing after security in all the wrong places. It's not just love, but all the things that God provides. And we've gone over this often enough throughout the book of Isaiah, where we would send, or the people of God, rather, would send ambassadors to Egypt or to Babylon or to Assyria or wherever to seek to provide for themselves a measure of security. And yet the prophet is always saying to them, the only place there is security is with your God, this one God. So they went to kings, they sent out messengers from far off, even descending down into the realm of death, most likely through the sorcerer seeking to speak with the dead. They did not realize that there is no hope. They never declared that there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, he says, what you can make for yourself. Therefore, the people of God, the very people that God has redeemed and brought out of Egypt and gathered to himself and poured out blessing after blessing upon them, they were not grieved by their sins. But in addition to that, notice what he says in verse 11 and following. And of whom have you been afraid or fear that you've lied and not remembered me nor taken this to your heart? You've been afraid of every other nation, every other god, but you do not fear the Lord. I will declare you're righteous in your works. They will not profit you when you cry out. Let the collection of your idols deliver you. But why have they not taken this to heart? Notice what he says at the end of verse 11. Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? They mistook God's patience with his people for sin, with their sin, as a lack of his power to bring forth the promises that he's made. Put it a different way. Think about the curses that God has promised in the book of Deuteronomy, that if his people will not, they will not cleave to their God, if they will not turn from their sin and do all the things that Moses has laid out for them to do in the book of Deuteronomy, these are the covenant curses that will fall upon them. And how many generation after generation of Israelite could read that section at the end of Deuteronomy or hear it from a priest if they didn't have a copy of it themselves and then say, well, why aren't these curses falling upon us? And after all, if God is not powerful enough to enact these curses that he's promised, if we will not do his will, then is he powerful enough to give the blessings if we do his will? If God is not going to come and smite us for our sin, is he powerful enough to give the blessings that he promises if we are obedient? They mistook his patience as a lack of concern, a lack of care, and most specifically, a lack of ability and power. Well, and if he doesn't have power, we better go somewhere else. We better talk to some different God. And so they will be delivered, if at all, by their idols and by the works of their hands. But he says that a breath is going to take these things away. The wind will carry them away. To put your trust in the things of this world, the things that men have created in their own minds, is to give up the salvation and the covenant love that is available only in God. But of course, that's not where this passage ends, because even in the midst of verse 13, Isaiah switches from a description of the judgment that God is going to bring upon the unrighteous, the wicked, to an oracle that is for the righteous. It is words of assurance for those who wait for the Lord. Everyone, he says, who puts their trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. There's a description in verse 13 or 14 rather of this causeway, of this built up road that is a way for all the people of God to approach, at least in thought. There's not a particular description here, but the idea is build up a road so that my people can return to my holy mountain. My people can come to this place of worship where God has promised to be with his people. Because Isaiah says in verse 15, the Lord is the high and the lofty one. The Lord is the one who is transcendent over all of creation. The Lord is the one who inhabits eternity, but is also the one who invites his people. And really, as we've even seen last week, who invites all who will come, the foreigner and the eunuch and the one who is afar off, who invites these to travel on this highway that he is building and draw near. He promises to pour humility on the lowly. To him who is contrite and humble spirit, he will dwell with that individual. He will revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. To those who humble themselves, it is only because God has given them a gift of humility. He is not going to be angry with His people forever. He's not going to be angry with them forever, because if He was angry with them forever, their spirit would utterly fail. But also because there's a great wisdom here, as God realizes that wrath is not something that changes hearts. Look at what He says in verse 17. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry. And what happened? He repented and came to faith, right? No, he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. In other words, there's a marvelous difference between God's wrath and His grace. He pours out His wrath, which to the unconverted is mere judgment and chastisement. It has no redemptive value apart from the grace of God poured out through Jesus Christ. What does He say in verse 18? I have seen His ways, and what? I will heal him. I will lead him. I will restore comforts to him. In other words, God is saying that His wrath was not something that was designed to change hearts and minds. But it's always a reminder that to turn from this God is to visit upon yourself those judgments and chastisements. But it is the grace of God, it is the love of God that draws us to Him. Indeed, God's purposes for His people is to heal them and to pour out His blessings. And so in verse 19, He says, I will create the fruit of their lips. In other words, it's a reminder that repentance, that turning from our sin to this God of grace and praising Him is a gracious gift of our God. He is the one who puts those words into our hearts and enables us to speak them. Who enables us to turn to the Lord from our sin. He gives the fruit of repentance. He is the one who heals the errors of our hearts. He is the one who gives new direction to our lives. In other words, as we wait upon God, as we seek to keep justice and do righteousness, the Lord, the covenant God, is active in our lives. He is saving us and our children after us. He is working to transform us more and more into the image of His Son. He is directing us and guiding us. And so Isaiah is encouraging the righteous to wait with the assurance of God's grace and love and transforming power at work in their lives. But there's actually two other things here that I want us to consider before we end tonight. And I'm going to categorize this under the heading of the end result, because we've seen God's dealings with the wicked and God's dealings with the righteous. But He also here uncovers the end result that is there for the wicked and also for the righteous. Now, to see the end result for the righteous, we have to go back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 57. The righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away when no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Now, notice that the picture here is death. It's not the righteous will all sit in their own houses and they'll be surrounded by, you know, jars of honey and you know, bags of milk and all the wonderful blessings of the promised land, and there'll be no problems, there'll be no concerns, all of their sheep will multiply and everything will just be perfect for them. Now, the picture of the end for the righteous is their death. Right, and this appears right after a description of what the wicked do, at least the wicked leaders. Right, the wicked party it up, and the righteous die. If you put those two things together, that's what Isaiah is saying. The wicked are assured that there will be more drink tomorrow, and the righteous are dying in their beds. The righteous have suffering and nothing else, and the wicked have enjoyment and excitement and nothing else. But neither of those pictures is accurate. Yes, the righteous man dies, but in his death he finds rest. He finds perfect peace. Friends, pure and perfect peace is not going to be experienced in this life. Now, we have pure and perfect peace with our God, and we do not experience the wrath that is due to us for our sin, but we do not experience peace in this life because we continue to struggle with our own sin. We struggle with unrighteousness. We struggle with unrighteous leaders who want to party it up all the time. Only in death, in transferring into the heavenly places as we await the return of Jesus Christ with all of His saints to inherit the new heavens and the new earth, it is only as we pass through that veil that we have perfect peace that is untaintable by the realities of living in a fallen world. And Isaiah is not promising something that we cannot receive. What? You're going to die. Short of Jesus returning again, everyone in this room is going to die. All of us will die. But we die entering into perfect peace. We rest in our beds knowing that we go to a better place where all the struggles and trials and the temptations of this life are done away with because of the gracious work of our God in our lives. In fact, notice exactly what Isaiah says at the end of verse 1, the righteous is taken away from evil. He is taken out of the reality of a fallen world by the grace and the love and the mercy of God. What about the end result for the wicked? Well, look at the end of chapter 57, verses 20 and 21. The wicked are troubled like the sea, he says, when it cannot rest. It's a picture of a stormy sea with the waves crashing and mire and dirt being cast up out of the sea. There is no peace, God says, for the wicked. There's no peace because the wicked is ever subject to these turbulent and restless forces. But notice it's not like the wicked is like a boat that is cast into the turbulent sea. Right, that the waves and the water and the turbulence acts upon the wicked, but rather their heart is like the sea. They are like the sea. They are like the troubled sea. It's not external that is causing all of these restless nature or restlessness to well up in them or the mire and the dirt to come out of them. It's not being acted upon them. They are restless. They are turbulent. These forces are their own nature, their own will, their own desire. In other words, Isaiah is reminding us that the wicked have no peace now, much less no peace with God forever in eternity. If you look closely here, the wicked have no rest. That's exactly the way they're being described even back in the end of chapter 56. They are constantly seeking out security and entertainment. Right? The leaders are seeking out entertainment. The people are seeking out security through gods and through alliances with foreign nations. But they never find that security, do they? That's the whole point of Isaiah from really the beginning up till now, at least in his dealing with the wickedness of God's people. There is no way to find security outside of God. Always looking to find, always looking perhaps even to be distracted from the truth that Isaiah is delivering to them. But what about the righteous? Well, you find in the righteous a deep-seated contentment in the covenant God. A confidence that doesn't need to be distracted from the truths that God provides for us again and again. So what is it here that Isaiah is saying to us tonight? First thing I think he's trying to show us is that you can tell a lot about someone by seeing what they are dissatisfied with. Are they dissatisfied primarily with their own comfort, with their own position in life or in some company? Are they dissatisfied with their own personal happiness? But that's a description then of the wicked in this chapter, or these sections here. They are always dissatisfied with the things that they have. But what about the righteous person? Well, you can tell a lot about a righteous person by what a righteous person is dissatisfied with. Because hopefully a righteous man is dissatisfied with his sin. A righteous man is dissatisfied with his progress in holiness. He wants to be a better man. She wants to be a better woman. Their dissatisfaction is not with the enjoyable things of this life, but with what they see in themselves and in their hearts. You see, on one level, a Christian man or woman is a discontented individual. But his lack of contention is with his own sin, his own holiness. Rather than presume upon the grace of this God, he presses on to lay hold of the prize that we have in Christ Jesus. Are you someone who is dissatisfied primarily with the pleasures that you do not have or the sins that you keep on committing? Are you dissatisfied with the things that this world promises or with the holiness that God demands of each of us? Second thing Isaiah is seeking to tell us is that our experience, that is the experience of the righteous and the experience of the wicked, is opposite of our external reality only if you look at the surface. Let me explain what I mean by that. It seems like the wicked have everything and the righteous have nothing. Maybe not so much in our context in the Western world and the way in which we live in, for better or for worse, kind of a post-Christian nation where Christians have been supported and really have supported our culture for hundreds of years. But if you look throughout history and even in some parts of the world where you find the non-believers, the wicked people are the ones who prosper, and the righteous people, the Christians, the believers in Christ, are the ones who suffer and have nothing. In fact, I mean, at least in our country, it may not be that the righteous have nothing, but you certainly see the wicked succeed all around us and seemingly have everything while we have, if not nothing, at least so little. It seems like the wicked have everything and the righteous have nothing or little. But having everything is no sign of contentment. And having nothing or having little, at least according to the things of this world, having little or nothing is no sign of spiritual satisfaction. You see, the great lie of Western consumerism is that if we just had more stuff, we would finally be happy. Now, you don't need the Bible to poke holes in that notion. Because the more you get, the more you just merely are swapping anxieties. Right? Before you had everything, you were anxious to get everything. And now that you have everything, you're anxious to keep what you have. Ultimately, the search for more stuff is to seek to fill a space that was made for an infinite God with finite creation. St. Augustine said that we were made for God, that God has made us for Himself, and we are restless until we find our rest in Him. And if all you do is look at the surface, then the wicked man looks happy and contented. Looks like he has everything. But if you look deeper at the wicked individual, you realize that he has absolutely nothing. He has nothing but more anxiety because he has more stuff. He has more fear because he has more stuff. And certainly has more fear because he does not know the perfect peace that we find in Jesus Christ. And when you look at the surface of the righteous man, he may look to the eyes of the world as though he has nothing, and yet if he has Jesus, he has everything. The third and the final thing I want us to consider that this passage, the passage that we've read this evening is trying to teach us, is that you only know who wins the race if you watch the finish line. I'm sure you're aware of that old story of the turtle and the hare. Right? They're racing one another, and the hare, of course, is the sure pick. The easy money, the hare is going to win because it's so fast and quick, and the turtle is so obviously slow. And of course, the race starts and the hare just takes off and to all eyes looks like he's going to win this one easily. And the turtle just slowly starts to walk down the road. But of course, the hare, realizing that he has this in the bag, decides to take a quick nap and falls asleep. And you know the story, and on it goes. And finally, the turtle is the one who crosses the finish line. Sure and steady wins the race. But remember, friends, that ours is a God who fairly consistently picks turtles, not hares, for His team. He picks those not who have a lot of flash, who are going to burn out quickly, but rather those who will put one foot in front of the other and keep making progress in the Christian life. Because the issue is not who crosses the starting line first. The issue is to cross the finish line. And if you are led away by the things of this world, if you are led away by your own desires, by your own lack of contentment, to go off on rabbit trails away from the path that God has laid out, and you end up slumbering and sleeping in that new way, in that new path, then it will not be you who crosses the finish line. That's the warning that is here. We must continue to move forward, even if it's plodding like a turtle, but we have to continue to move ahead and stay with this covenant God no matter what happens. No matter how flashy the lives of the unrighteous and the wicked look, we must remember their end, and we must remember that this God has saved us for Himself and is promising to pour out upon us His many, many blessings in Christ. What is God doing while the people of Israel awaited His perfect peace? What is He doing while we await the return of His Son? Well, He's doing what He's always done from the moment of creation. He is working His purposes out. His purpose to form and keep a people for Himself, a purpose to a people that are increasingly discontented with their own sin, and the people that are increasingly contented with the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, as He works His purposes out in our lives and in our church, let us cling to His grace. Let us look to Him who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let us hold fast to this God, for it is only in Him that we will be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You again this evening for this great reminder as You set for us these two pictures of the righteous and the unrighteous, to remind us, O Lord, that their end is only destruction, and that even as we, with our eyes of flesh, look and see people that seem to be so happy, that truly, O Lord, You see beneath the surface and see the turmoil and the discontent that is overtaking their lives. Father, we pray that You would help us not to envy them in the least, but rather that You would draw us closer and closer to Yourself, that You would draw us closer and closer to Your covenant grace and Your covenant love, that You would enable us, Father, to be discontent with our sin and content with Your perfect peace, Your grace, and Your mercy. Guide us ever along the path that leads to Your holy mountain, O Lord. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.